In our scripture reading this morning, we want to look at Luke chapter 24 and pick up in verse 36. Now, in just a moment, we're going to look into John chapter 20. Many of you are familiar with the narrative about so-called doubting Thomas, Thomas Didymus, that wanted to see the nail prints in the hands of the Lord and to see the spear wound in his side. This is Luke's record, I presume, of that first occasion when Jesus presented himself to the disciples during that first Easter. And picking up there in verse 36, the scriptures tell us, "As thus they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And then he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. He said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem until ye be imbued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." This morning I want to draw your attention and focus on the statement made in verses 42 and 43, and that is that the disciples presented him a broiled fish and a honeycomb, and the scripture in verse 43 says he took those things and ate them, standing right there before him. Now, to me, this is terribly mysterious. I believe the scripture gives us evidence that the reason the Lord did this was trying to prove to them that he was not a spirit, he wasn't a ghost, he was not an apparition, that it was an actual physical manifestation. Now, when Jesus presents himself to the disciples, it does say in verse 37 that they were terrified and affrighted because they supposed that they had seen a spirit, that is, a ghost. Now remember, Jesus had been crucified, he died, was buried, and then we're looking now on the resurrection side of this. There are a number of events. This is later in the day. They've already gone to the tomb. Of course, Mary Magdalene and the other women of Jerusalem, Mary in particular, having seen the Lord before he ascended up to the Father. Now, this is him presenting himself to the disciples, showing himself. Now, they knew the tomb was empty, but the explanation, of course, remained about what happened to him. And, of course, we understand that he was resurrected. He was resurrected in a glorified form, in power and in great majesty, and that this is the victorious Savior and Redeemer. He has victory over death, he has victory over hell, and he has victory over our sin debt. And here he is presenting himself to the disciples. They are having difficulty with this, as would you and I, suppose. I would be just like them, kind of wondering and trying to figure out what's going on. And Jesus presents himself in verse 40 and says to them, he showed them his hands and his feet. Back in verse 39, he had said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." And then says this, "Handle me and see that it is I." And then his proof is, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Now to me, my understanding out of the scripture is it is significant that Jesus did not describe himself as flesh and blood. That is the description given of humanity everywhere else in the Bible, that this this expression is mentioned, even including over in Hebrews chapter 2. The humanity of Christ being made like unto the seed of Abraham, made Lord of the angels, is described as being made flesh and blood. The blood being such a pivotal point, a central focus of Christ's crucifixion, His death, and so forth, I believe it is conspicuously absent. It's not there for a reason. Part of the reason is my personal conviction that a glorified body does not have blood, doesn't need it. But He does manifest Himself as flesh and bones. And so He says, handle me and see. And I suppose the flesh felt just like the flesh of you and I. It's warm and supple, but it's firm and it feels like human. It feels like humanity, and the bones, of course, are there, and that is significant. Fulfilling the prophecy concerning Christ's crucifixion, a bone of Him was not broken. And then to add to that, as they're struggling with that, Jesus has presented, showed him His hands, showed him His feet, and then the next thing He says, children, have ye any meat? Now, I've never seen, not even in fiction, not even in the movies, not even in cartoons, I've never seen a spirit or a ghost eat a ham sandwich. I've never seen a ghost eat anything. Supposedly we're terrified of them for some reason, and I'm not talking about Casper the ghost, I'm talking about throughout history. Ghosts have always been portrayed as something terrifying and frightening and to be fearful, and that they're out to get you, and they're poltergeists and all kinds of other ideas and things about premonitions and all of these spirits and other things such as that. Jesus here is demonstrating that in His glorified existence, He still is presenting Himself in a physically recognizable, physically relatable manifestation. I am flesh and bone. He then says, have ye any meat? And I believe that the attempt here, the purpose of Jesus eating the fish and eating the honeycomb, is at the moment to emphasize to them and demonstrate to them that indeed He is manifest in the flesh. This is not just an apparition. This isn't just a vapor or some vision that appears to be there, but it really has no substance to it. Indeed, there is real substance. So they gave Him a piece of a broiled fish, and they gave Him a honeycomb. And the Scripture says in verse 43, He took it and did eat it before them. He ate it with them standing there watching Him. It was being evidence of the power of His manifestation. Now, I suggest to you this, that I do not believe that in His glorified form, Jesus ate the fish and the honeycomb because He needed it. I don't know what kind of nutrition a spirit being can get from something that is material and corporeal from the earth. I believe He did it as a demonstration to show the power of His manifestation, not because He needed it in order to sustain His existence. And so He did it to prove, just like He said, handle me and see, touch me, feel me, I'm flesh and bone. And if that doesn't convince you, give me a fish and a honeycomb, and I'll eat it in front of you. Now, look with me in John chapter 20 for just a moment. Because there's something further here that we have to understand about the way that Jesus manifested Himself and made Himself known to His disciples. In John chapter 20, we have the narrative of where He presents Himself, and this is the whole story of Thomas Didymus. And I'm not going to get into the full narrative of Thomas Didymus. But in the 20th chapter, it says there in verse 19. In John's record, the beginning of the 20th chapter deals with them going to the tomb that morning, very early in the morning. So we're dealing with the first Easter. Okay? In the 19th verse, it says, the same day, towards evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now this is the part I want you to grasp. This is what is importantly implied in that particular aspect of the narrative. We're going to read a little bit more of it, but I want you to focus on this. The disciples, for fear of the Jews, were gathered together in a place, some suppose, the old Eastern Christian tradition says they were back in the upper room. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that it was the upper room. It just says they were together in a place and that the doors were shut. We presume then also that if there were any windows, they were shut as well. And the idea is that Jesus just physically, supernaturally appeared in the middle of them. Now, we have seen in movies and cartoons and other things that ghosts, supposedly spirits, not being constrained in the way you and I can just go through walls and just go through the ceiling and can walk through a wall, a closed door, or can just make themselves be just about anywhere they want to be in any particular instance. It is important to take note that while Luke does not really develop this to the same extent, nevertheless, what Luke says was that as the disciples were gathered together, Jesus simply appeared in the midst of them. There was no knock at the door. There was no climbing through the window. It wasn't that he appeared out of a trap door in the floor or out of an opening in the ceiling. They were there collectively together, and then suddenly he just appears. Now, he then tells them, "Handle me and see, I am flesh and bones." How did flesh and bones just appear out of literally thin air? It speaks to the majesty of His glorification. It speaks to His authority and His power as indeed God the Son. It speaks to the understanding that we are dealing with powers and abilities and with the dominion of God that is beyond our experience as well as, I think, beyond our comprehension. How did He do it? I don't know. All I can tell you is that in the authority of Scripture, it is explained to me and described to me, and it's explained to you and described to you, that He has this ability, an ability that you and I do not have. And so that He just appears. Can Jesus, in the glorified manifestation of flesh and bone, pass through a wall? Yes. Can He pass through a door? Yes. Can He pass through a closed window? Yes, apparently so. And present Himself. So it is that He ate a fish and a honeycomb. You know, not to be gross or anything about it, but you wonder if He's eating food, doesn't He have to get rid of some of that at some point? Jesus Himself in the Gospels tells us what goes into the mouth is cast out in the draw. That's biblical premise. And the answer is no. If flesh and bone can appear out of thin air, and flesh and bone can just vaporize and disappear into thin air, then anything else is possible as well. We have to begin to think about the idea of the glorified body, how you and I one day will be. We've got to begin thinking about that as well as thinking of the dominion and the power of the Lord in ways that are not constrained like we are now. It is a totally and completely different existence, a completely and totally different reality. Now, His disciples were rejoicing at this. Puzzled, yes. Fearful of it. Affrighted of it, yes. But at the same time, they were rejoicing that they knew without any shadow of a doubt that this indeed was Christ. He goes on in that 20th chapter. Jesus stood in the midst of them, "Peace be unto you," in verse 20, John 20, 20. When He had said so, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said unto them again, "Peace be unto you, as My Father has sent Me, even so send I you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And then we get into the part about Thomas Didymus. And he is the one that then said, in verse 25, "Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put My finger into the print of the nails, and thrust My hand into His side, I will not believe." Now, when you read through the rest of the 20th chapter, we know that our blessed brother Thomas really didn't hold to that standard. But also be careful about that, because Jesus, according to the narrative of Luke, not only showed His hands and His feet, His hands and His side to the other disciples, but challenged them, told them, "Handle Me and see." And in the first epistle of John, the Apostle John writes speaking about Christ and says, calls Him the Word of Life which we have handled. And so there is evidence that when we look at Thomas and we require of him to believe something that we do not require of the other disciples, because they had been presented with physical evidence, perhaps they had examined that physical evidence themselves, perhaps they had themselves thrust a finger into his nail prints, maybe they had handled him to see. But nevertheless, we expect something greater of Thomas. But then we do get something greater of Thomas, because later in that 20th chapter, when Jesus does present himself in the 27th verse to Thomas Didymus in verse 28, Thomas just falls before him and cries out, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus says, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Well, beloved, that's me and you. I have not seen the nail prints in the hands of the Lord Jesus. I have not seen the nail prints in the feet of the Lord Jesus. I have not seen the spear piercing in His side. And yet I believe all of this is a faithful and a true witness. You know, Jesus had His mind on us as well. In John chapter 17, in that high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you'll take notice, in the 16th verse, or verse 15, in John 17:15, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, just moments before He is betrayed, He says there, "I pray not that thou should take them," that is the disciples, "out of the world, but that thou should keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the word." Now listen, verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Beloved, that's us. When John writes and tells us about Jesus showing His hands and His side, and this exchange with Thomas Didymus, and Jesus then says, "Thomas, blessed you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet still believe." That's us. Luke tells us that Jesus presents Himself, shows His hands and His feet, challenges Him, "Handle me and see that it is I. Spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." And He eats a fish and a honeycomb in front of them. And I think we can extend that, as you said, "Blessed are those that have not seen. Blessed are those that have not handled. Blessed are those that have not touched me and yet still believe." And how do we believe? We believe through the witness and through the testimony of Luke and of John and of Matthew and of Mark and of Peter and of Paul and all of the others down through the ages that have told us and taught us the things they witnessed and experienced at the hands of Christ. I think this is a remarkably strange thing. When Jesus presents Himself and says, "Handle me and see. Spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And by the way, have you got anything to eat?" And they gave Him a fish and a honeycomb, and He says, "Hey y'all, watch this. Prove this to yourself. You've never seen a ghost. You've never seen a spirit. You've never seen an apparition. You've never seen a demon. Stand here and eat a fish and a honeycomb before you. It cannot be done unless it is flesh and bones. If it's only a spiritual creature, if it is only the essence of a spirit, the essence of a presence, this cannot be done." And so Jesus proved to them, in one sense, His manifestation that He indeed was flesh and bone, come back and presented before them in this most peculiar way. Now look with me in the Old Testament for just a moment. I want to show you something else. Because it's my understanding that angels are spirit beings. And that angels, at least some of them, and I know the Bible speaks to us about three different classes of angels. I'm told that in various ancient Jewish texts and other things, there are as many as seven different types or classes of angels. But the Scriptures, as you and I know them, tell us that there are three. And we are told that angels are spirit beings. You and I are both spiritual and corporeal or mortal. We are mortal and immortal. We have an immortal soul that is housed in what one of my very good friends likes to call his earth suit. We live in this corporal, mortal body that we know one day is going to die. And the Scripture has said, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That we know that we are not going to have these old broken down bodies that we have right now. God didn't design it that way. We know that at death, the corporal body, the mortal body, ceases to exist. The immortal soul is freed. And according to the testimony of Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. We know that at death, scripturally, spiritually, biblically, the definition of death is when the immortal soul departs from the corporal body. We look at angels and understand them, in essence, as being higher than humanity. The Hebrew letter tells us this. That Jesus is God. He was made lower than the angels. The angels are a superior creature to you and I. That they are spirit beings who have the ability, the capacity, when necessary, to manifest themselves in physical bodily form. Now, I'm going to say this. And I don't have chapter and verse, so you take this for what it's worth, which is absolutely nothing. I believe that the angels, if it were necessary, can manifest themselves in any form they want to. They're not constrained that they can only appear to be in human form. If an angel, for whatever reason, wanted to make himself look like a dog, he could. If he wanted to look like a bear, he could. If he wanted to look like most anything, he could. We know that the Scriptures tell us that Satan himself is indeed an angel of light. That's how Scripture describes him. And in the writing of Genesis, when he appears to Eve, he appears in the form of a serpent, a snake. I'm not going to get into a whole lot of theological proofs about these things. I'm just going to tell you that angels have those abilities, whether they use them or not. It's a totally different reality, a totally different existence. Nevertheless, in Genesis chapter 18, I want to go here. This is where Abraham entertains angels, and I want you to notice something about it. Abraham feeds these angels substantially. He throws a huge feast for them. I don't believe that they needed it. I don't think they were hungry. I believe it was part of the idea that they were presenting themselves as sojourning strangers in human form to commune and fellowship with Abraham, and they came as the destroyers of Sodom and Gomorrah, but all the while they were there in relationship to Abraham and to present themselves as messengers to Abraham. They ate the food he set before them so that their message would be more readily and freely received. In Genesis 18, we pick up in verse 1, and it says, "The Lord appeared unto him," that is to Abraham, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort your hearts after ye shall pass on. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant, and they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. Knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Now, of these three, it is commonly understood and commonly accepted among a wide variety of people, and I have no objections to it, that one of these three, that these were two angels and a manifestation of the Lord Himself. Now, whether it is or whether it isn't, you will notice that He speaks in first person when He tells Abraham, I will return in 1 year after the manner of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And many represent that this is the Lord Jesus Himself as God the Son manifest in flesh. Now, He sends these two angels, are the ones that go to Sodom and Gomorrah, the other two that are with Him. And then we have the narrative about Lot and all of those events that unfold. Because if you remember, the two angels went into the city of Sodom, and the ones that the men of the city wearied themselves to have their way with them. So, be that as it may, I just present that, and I have no difficulty with it at all. As a matter of fact, it simply underscores the whole point that we are speaking about in this particular narrative, and that is that Abraham commissioned Sarah, harvested a calf from among his herd, prepared butter and milk, set this feast before them. And I believe that the principal reason that these three men told him, do as you have said, was not to deny Abraham the opportunity of hospitality. He presented them with water to wash their feet, as I've represented to you so many times. That was supposed to be a comfort and also a relief. It was hospitable. When you have traveled through the dusty journey along in the Middle East, done so notably here in the heat of the day, you come to a place of rest, an opportunity to wash your feet and refresh yourself and sit there in the shade of the tree and recover during the heat of the day, and then have this meal presented to you. So these three creatures, and they were supernatural creatures. We know these were not actually humans. But notice, they were not alarming to Abraham. They were not threatening to Abraham. He received them gladly. He entertained them with enthusiasm. He desired to extend to them hospitality, and they gladly received that. And they gladly received it, not because they were hungry, not because they were thirsty, but they received it as, to reinforce their message. Received it gladly. Sometimes it's difficult to take hospitality. Sometimes it's difficult to let others do for you. In this particular occasion, these three messengers allowed Abraham, commissioned Abraham to finish what he had begun. And so it says that as he stood there, and I think this is important, Abraham, apparently, did not eat with them. He stood by and watched while they ate this meal. And again, it underscores the idea of hospitality. Abraham did not put himself on the same level as these messengers. He gladly received them. He willfully made himself their servant. He willfully surrendered himself to meet what he anticipated to be their needs. Now, it doesn't happen often, but I have sat down and eaten a meal before when I wasn't hungry. Most of the time, I'm just about ready and hungry any time. But I have sat down and eaten a meal before when I wasn't hungry. It was to be receptive of the hospitality. It was to be receptive of the opportunity. Maybe to have the fellowship of the others that were at the table at the moment. Nevertheless, whatever the circumstances, that may have never happened to you, but in this occasion where these three messengers came to Abraham, they gladly received his hospitality, and they did so in a manner that their message might be received more gladly, and that Abraham presented himself as a servant to them. What I want you to notice is they ate the calf, they ate the butter, they drank the milk, they ate the bread, but I do not believe that they did it because they needed it. What temporal, corporal sustenance, what nourishment could a holy creature a spirit creature take from something that comes from the face of the earth? And the answer is just simply nothing. There are other reasons for them to do this. Now going back to Luke chapter 24. We again look at that scripture in the narrative where Jesus is there with the disciples. And understand that at the time, He has two goals, two great things that are to be accomplished. One is to verify and authenticate His identity to them so that they would understand this is Jesus which was dead and is now resurrected. Do you remember back, and we touched on it, we read the scriptures in John, that when Jesus had come up from Jericho and He was there at the house of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha, and remember that Mary took the box of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and broken and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. And He said, "Leave her alone, against the day of my burying has she done this." Remember they described the house of Lazarus in that way, saying that He went into the house of Lazarus, His friend, who was dead. But Lazarus wasn't dead anymore. This is Lazarus whom He had risen or raised from the dead. And it said that great multitudes gathered to see both Jesus and then also to see Lazarus. Well, here as Jesus is presenting Himself in Luke 24 to the disciples, He is doing so as one that was dead but not dead anymore. As one that was crucified, died, buried, and is now resurrecting. So His first achievement or His first goal was to verify and authenticate His identity to them. Well, the nail prints in His hands, the nail prints in His feet, the spear piercing in His side was the empirical evidence. We saw this. We knew. We know this is Jesus who was crucified. Then having eaten the fish and the honeycomb to underscore that element that He was like a man. I will bristle at the notion, and I caution you also about this. In trying to emphasize an understanding that in His glorified body, Jesus could manifest Himself, make Himself look like flesh and bone, make Himself feel like flesh and bone. He was not human. No more so than you and I in our glorified existence will be human. That is, we're not going to be like we are now. The glorified body, I don't believe personally, has blood in it. Whether it does or doesn't, really inconsequential. I can be entirely wrong on that, and I'm accepting of that. I just don't have reason to believe it does. Nevertheless, the glorified body is not subject to aging. It's not subject to disease. It's not subject to injury. I don't believe it's subject to hunger. I don't believe it's subject to thirst. I don't believe it's subject to any manner of suffering whatsoever. So Jesus presents Himself and does these actions in order to underscore and emphasize and authenticate His identity. This is the second part that is important. Luke 24. In verse 44 He says, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So beloved, if you want to know, yes, the Old Testament is relevant to us. Yes, the Old Testament is necessary. Yes, the Old Testament is important. It does testify to us about the person, the nature, and the work of Christ Jesus. We put it in context of the events in the New Testament. The Old Testament are the hidden things concealed. The New Testament are the hidden things revealed. Now going on, verse 45. This is the second big part of this. Having authenticated and validated His identity and existence, He then says, or the Scripture says, He then opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Beloved, now they're supposed to go and teach. And He goes on to say, "It is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you, this group, are witnesses of these things." He's commissioning them now. This is where we don't refer to them as disciples anymore. Disciple means student. Here, they are apostles or teacher. Apostle means master. So he is telling them, having then verified and authenticated his identity, verified and authenticated his authority, now he tells them it is important for them to go forward, and because they have witnessed his resurrected, glorified existence, now is remission of sins and forgiveness and repentance to be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then Luke closes out his gospel there when he says he took them out as far as Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and he raised his hands, he blessed them, and it says he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. That's consistent with what is described in the book of Acts, where Luke describes the scene in more detail. So it's a mysterious thing, beautifully mysterious thing, that Jesus would come forth out of the grave. And I've heard jokes, and I think you got to be real careful, because to me they're sort of demeaning, but I've heard people say, well, I'd be hungry too after 3 days in the grave. Well, Jesus wasn't hungry in that sense. I don't believe that glorified body could suffer any of those discomforts and inconveniences and so forth. Maybe if that's true, then there's something lacking in what we have been described will be so-called heaven and immortal glory, and I emphasize the part immortal. But recognize and understand Jesus as the master communicator. I think the main lesson that I take away from this, and perhaps you will too, is as the master communicator, as a master teacher, Jesus seized upon that moment, having shown the evidence of his hands and his feet, his hands and his side. Then he says, have you any meat? Have you got anything to eat? And stood right there before him and ate a fish and a honeycomb. And he did it, not being funny about it, not being comical or lighthearted, but rather just simply, you've never seen a spirit do this before and you never will. It shows the power of his manifestation to make himself indeed that tangible, that substantive, and that real in his presence with them. And I pray God will bless you to understand that as the Lord has that of power and ability, indeed there is nothing, no thing too hard for the Lord to communicate and convey unto us the importance and significance of his message. And I pray God to bless you to grasp and understand that.